Morning Church, welcome. If you're a guest, we are so glad that you're here. My name is Sean. I'm one of the pastors. And this morning, we're going to be jumping back into 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And so if you're new with us today, what we typically do is we'll grab a book of the Bible, we'll go week by week, verse by verse. Last week, we jumped out of 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to be getting back to it today. So if you don't have a Bible, you can grab one at the end of the rows. It's going to be on page 987. And while y'all are turning there, I thought it might be helpful just to quickly review some of the historical context of where we find ourselves in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. So Paul first goes through Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. And we don't know how long he was there, but we can tell that he left sooner than he had hoped due to the persecution that he was facing from the Jews. And so him and his companions left Thessalonica. They went south through Berea, Athens, and then ended up in Corinth, which is where Paul writes this letter. But while they were in Athens, Paul was worried about the Thessalonians because of the persecution, and so he sent Timothy back to get a report on how they were doing and to encourage them. And so Paul goes on to Corinth. Timothy meets him back in Corinth, gives him the news, and this is where we find ourselves in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. So if you would remain standing for the reading of God's word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 13. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do so for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Pray with me, please. Father God, thank you so much for the opportunity to gather, to hear your word, to lift our eyes, to gaze on your beauty and your goodness and your faithfulness, to sing praises to you. Would you move in our hearts this morning to turn our gaze to your goodness, your mightiness, your faithfulness? And would we learn to have the joy that Paul has, this joy of self-forgetfulness that we can have in Christ, that we could have gratitude and thanksgiving and rejoice and praise your name. Would you do that work in us this morning, Lord? We need you. We are desperate before you. We love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so in this text, we see the deep affections that Paul and his companions have for the Thessalonians. We see that despite all their distress and afflictions that they are facing constantly, they have such a deep joy in receiving the news that the Thessalonians are constantly standing fast in the Lord. We see that despite their difficult circumstances, they are able to give much thanksgiving to God and are able to rejoice in the good of others to the glory of God. And so the main thrust of today's sermon is going to be how, at least in part, they had such joy despite the constant challenges they were facing. And this is the joy that comes from true humility, or the joy of self-forgetfulness. And then we will focus more briefly on the second part of the text that highlights Paul's insatiable desire to see the church grow into the maturity of Christ. And so to start, let us look at the joy of self-forgetfulness that leads to the holy affections that Paul has for God's church. And so we can see all throughout Paul's letters that he, perhaps more than any other saint who has ever lived, had such deep and profound affections for those that he ministered to. Just listen to how he opens one of his letters. In Philippians, he says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And he says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you dear in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." And this is typical for Paul's letters to the churches all throughout the world. So how could Paul have all these deep and profound affections for all these people all over the world? And I think at least one of the reasons, in part, for Paul in particular, is because he has learned the joy of deep humility. And I don't think I would have picked up on this until recently reading a book by Gavin Ortland called Humility, which subtitle is The Joy of Self-Forgetfulness. Now, that subtitle is striking to me. How many of us think of somebody that is joyful in all circumstances and can walk through life with a deep and abiding joy and think of that person first and foremost as a humble individual? At least I wouldn't have thought of that. And so let's start by defining what joy is. As we see in Galatians chapter 5, we know that joy is a fruit of the Spirit. And I think this is a helpful starting point because as we speak of joy biblically, it's something that the Spirit of God brings forth in the believer. Joy is a deep, abiding happiness of the soul that defies circumstances because at its core, it knows that God is Lord over all creation, that God is sovereign. Who am I that God would care for me so deeply? Who am I that God would set his love on me before I was born? This is what Paul was confronted with when he became a Christian. And this is what every Christian is confronted with for the first time when we see the lovely grace of God demonstrated in Christ Jesus. This is the foundation of the joy of humility. And so my question for you is, how do you tend to think of humility? Is it a self-deprecating thing? Is it a stern and serious disposition? Is it someone who always deflects any praise because they're afraid it's going to make them look prideful? Is it being thought of as humble by your peers? And I ask these questions because as I was processing it, at some one point or another in my life, even now, I can say yes to these things. But is this true biblical humility? Let's keep digging. From Gavin Ortland's book, Humility, he says, "We often think of humility as a somewhat dreary virtue. We know we need it, but we don't expect it to be much fun." This is how many of us think. Humility is important, but strictly as a duty, like going to the dentist or paying our taxes. It's merely a duty. Interestingly, C.S. Lewis argued the opposite. To get even near humility, even for a moment, is like a drink of cold water to a man in a desert. And Tim Keller preached something similar. He says there's nothing more relaxing than humility. That's just crazy to me. There's nothing more relaxing than humility. As he explained, pride grumbles at everything. But humility can joyfully receive life as a gift. And so perhaps we get it backwards. We think humility is an impossible burden, but in reality, it's as light as a feather. It is pride that makes life gray and drab. Humility brings out the color. So you see, life or pride is a life of self-focus. It's a heart of insecurity. It's a heart of anxiety and worry. It's a heart that grasps for control. It's a heart that sees earthly treasure or heaven or earthly treasures and comforts more important than heavenly ones. It's a heart that functionally seeks to be God instead of finding our joy in God. And this, as I can testify to personally, is what makes life gray and drab. And as I was reflecting on some of this stuff, I was confronted with this reality that I've been struggling with. In one sense, as I've been preparing for this sermon and going to God's Word and preparing to preach, there is this deep joy that I get to pastor y'all, I get to preach God's Word, that His Word gets to continue to shape and form me and form y'all into the image of Christ. But at the same time, if I'm honest, over the last few weeks, there's been these waves of, I don't know how else to describe it other than just heaviness or a cloud that comes over me. And as I've processed that, what I've realized is that when I feel that dreariness or whatever you want to call it, what I'm realizing is that in that moment, I'm turning inward on myself. Is the sermon going to come together? What are other people going to think? Are they going to receive it well? Am I going to fall on my face? All of these things that turn me inward on myself, and I feel that dreariness rather than the joy of self-forgetfulness that I just get to preach God's Word and praise and worship Him with y'all. So there's this consistent struggle that even in preparing a sermon on the joy of self-forgetfulness that I'm consistently struggling with. And I just say all that to maybe enter in a little bit. That was kind of an add-on last minute. But it's been really sweet because in that, as we'll see here in just a minute, like as I'm thinking through how do we work through this, the Lord has turned my gaze from this inward focus to see God and His loveliness and His beauty. And that's given me more joy in the midst of coming up here and being able to proclaim God's Word to y'all. And so it's the truly humble person like we see in Paul that has such deep joy in all of life because he has his gaze laser focused on God's glory. He has his identity squarely in Christ alone, and so his insecurities melt away. He knows in his bones that God is sovereign over all things and is orchestrating all things together for his good and God's glory. And so the anxieties and worries melt away. And he's able to rest in the reality that God is in control. And Paul knew with all his heart the heavenly treasures that awaited him in Christ Jesus. And so his earthly treasures had no sway over his heart. And because of all of this, Paul had the joy of self-forgetfulness. And though always struggling, always suffering, always fighting, and I would imagine even at times having the cloud of despair over him, he was a picture of the color and joy of life that can only be had in Christ Jesus. Just listen to how he talks in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the real struggle and battle of life. But unlike so often myself, he doesn't turn inward. He sets his gaze on the glory of God and the hope that he has in Christ. He says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." And listen to the why. "Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." This is what Paul is focused on. This is what gives him this great, deep, abiding joy. He says, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul has a focus on God's glory and eternity that gives him immense joy that cannot be taken away by anything. He is certain of the eternal weight of glory that awaits all the saints in Christ. And it's only as of recently that I've come to more clearly realize how much humility I lack. You see, when joy is the litmus test for humility, it's so much harder to deceive yourself and to deceive others of your humility. Ortland says in his book, one help along the way will be our rubric that true humility always leads to joy. This is a good safeguard because we can pretend to have other virtues more easily than we can pretend to have joy. If you are pursuing humility in order to be humble, there is more temptation for this inward turn to a joyless, manufactured, artificial humility. But he says, but so long as you are pursuing humility in order to arrive upon reality and truth, the solid world around you, you're on safer ground. You see, we pursue humility in order to arrive upon reality and truth. And in so doing, we obtain the joy we were meant to have in Christ. For those in Christ by faith, the reality is that we have been adopted to be sons and daughters of the Most High God of the universe. That's reality. He promises to give us everything we need, to be with us always, and to dwell with us for eternity when he returns and makes things right. When this reality and all of its implications are embraced, we are wrapped up into a reality bigger than ourselves. We see God's glory as the ultimate end of all things. We become secure in our identity in Christ, and our gaze starts to shift from ourselves to this amazing God, and we grow in that joy of self-forgetfulness. And it's the gospel itself that gives us the clearest picture of reality, or gives us the lens in which to see reality through. And so you see, the gospel objectively is what God has done to reconcile sinners to himself. It's God the Father sending his only begotten eternal Son into the world, humbling himself to take on flesh, live the perfect life that none of us ever could, going to the cross to die the death that we deserve, taking on the full wrath of God for his people's sin on himself, being buried in the grave, 3 days later, rising from the grave, defeating death, sin, and the devil, and then ascending into heaven where right now he rules and reigns over all things. But it doesn't end there. The promise of the gospel is that Jesus will return. That is objective truth. He will return and make all things right. So it's this objective reality of what God has done in history and what he will do in the future that highlights this amazing truth, as Tim Keller puts it. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. See, the gospel shows us that it was our sin that put Jesus on the cross, that our sin could not be fully grasped in and of ourselves. It's far deeper than we ever imagined that Jesus himself had to leave heaven and come and die on the cross for us. Yet, at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. It was also God the Father's love for us in eternity past that it compelled him to send his Son to the cross, that we are far more loved in Christ than we could ever dare hope. It's this reality, these truths that we must functionally operate under in order to grow in the deep joy of humility. And so before we get back to Paul, let's look at some ways in which we are often robbing ourselves of this joy. Two ways, at least, are through discontentment and envy. And so how many of you have struggled for days, weeks, maybe even long seasons at being discontent where the Lord has you? Maybe the stresses or struggles of work lead you to daydream about another job or opportunity. Maybe always seeing the grass is greener on the other side. Maybe the struggles of marriage or parenting lead you to thoughts of escape or apathy. Or maybe like me, you start to turn inward and see everything that is wrong with the situation. Why can't work be different? Why can't this person do this? Why can't this be different? And on we go. Envy is often more subtle, but perhaps even more lethal to joy. Thomas Aquinas defined envy at its core as sorrow for another's good. I would wager that we all know the dark feeling in our soul when we are frustrated at somebody else's gain, when we're envious of them. I should have gotten credit for that. I should have gotten that job to promotion. I wish my spouse was like that person. And on we could go. And I think if we are all honest with ourselves, we're daily struggling with this heart of discontentment and envy. And the solution is not to muster up humility. It is to start by setting our gaze on God, by basking in His love and His care for you, to soak deeply that you are loved and cared for in Christ more than you could ever dare hope. It's about developing a heart of gratitude in all things because of how amazing God is and all the blessings that come with knowing Him. It's about operating under reality. And as we do so, this envy, this discontentment become less appealing and they start to lose their deadly grip on us. And so by setting our gaze on how lovely Jesus is, how lovely God's promises are, we start to grow in this joy of self-forgetfulness. And here is just maybe one way of how this could practically play itself out. Maybe you know the struggle of going into social situations and how exhausting it can be when you're constantly worried about what others are thinking of you, how your words are received, needing personal validation from others, so you seek to make yourself look good, even sometimes subconsciously. Or maybe you're so focused on yourself that you can't genuinely engage and listen to the person in front of you. The joy of self-forgetfulness in social situations starts to allow you to enter a room with a heart of gratitude that you get the opportunity to interact with other people, to be genuinely interested in them for their sake because you're not using them to gain something for yourself, because you're fully satisfied in Christ. You're able to be vulnerable and real with individuals because you're not sucking your identity from them. You have your identity squarely in Christ. And you get the joy of self-forgetfulness when you walk into a room with other individuals. I use this as an example because I struggle with this, and I know many of you struggle with this as well, but this is the joy that we have available for us in Christ that allows us to have this deep affection and love for one another as we see Paul articulate here in this text. So ultimately, we really start experiencing the joy of humility when we see each situation and each day through the lens of reality, the reality of who God is, how much He cares for us, how trustworthy His promises are. This produces a heart of gratitude rather than discontentment and envy. It shifts our focus from ourselves to God's glory in all things. And so it's with this picture of biblical humility or the joy of self-forgetfulness that we'll turn again to our text in 1 Thessalonians 3 and see how Paul displays this for us. Starting in verse 6, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought to us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. If you look at the life of Paul, you will see that he is a man of many afflictions. And apart from God's grace, it would be enough to crush any of us and make us cynical and hardened and devoid of joy. But despite all these terrible circumstances, Paul is full of an impenetrable joy. It's not at its core based on his personal comfort, what he thinks he deserves, or even rightly deserves as an apostle. It's not based on the opinions of others. It's not based on his accumulation of wealth and possessions, and it's not based on securing a certain future for himself. It's based on the loveliness of God and the hope that he has in Christ, and that God will accomplish his purposes. Paul is so utterly secure in his identity in Christ that as a son of the Most High God, that he will never leave nor forsake him, that he can suffer anything now and not be consumed, that he can suffer anything now with the deep joy of humility. And so look at what Paul is focused on in the text. It's not that his name is being well thought of. It's not that he's liked more than the other false teachers or that he has great influence. It's the glory of God manifested in the Thessalonians through their faith. Paul is so wrapped up in the glory of God in all things that he can't help but see with a heart of gratitude and rejoicing in all the things that God is doing for his own glory. He says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you, he has brought us the good news of your faith and love. In all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? Paul is rejoicing in the fruit of the gospel in their hearts that's leading to genuine faith that's producing love. He is rejoicing because God's glory and his grace towards sinners is on display in the people of the Thessalonians. Paul's joy is not crushed by his continual sufferings and afflictions, as real and as hard as they are. But he is filled with great joy because Christ is being formed in the Thessalonians. This is what brings him great comfort in the midst of his distress and afflictions, the glory of God. So Paul has learned the joy of self-forgetfulness, and as a result, he sees life amidst all the terrible struggles as full of color and life, because God's glory is on display in making Jesus' name known across the world. As Jesus' name goes forth, Paul rejoices. This joy cannot be taken away because it's not based on Paul. It's based on the goodness and faithfulness of God. So church, this joy that we see in Paul also is not for Paul alone. It's for all Christians throughout all the ages who trust in Christ. This is the joy that we are meant to have in Christ. And so now Paul ends our text today with a prayer. He says that now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And this highlights our second and I promise much briefer point, that Paul has an insatiable desire to see God's church grow into the maturity of Christ. When Paul receives the news of the Thessalonians, he's rejoicing greatly because of their faith and love and hope, and that they're standing fast in the Lord. But we see here in this prayer that though Paul is full of gratitude and thanksgiving for their groundedness in the Lord and their progress in the faith, that he also has a holy discontentment. What I mean by that is Paul is always able to see the good and always able to rejoice in what the Lord is doing, but he also understands that we don't fully arrive in the maturity of the faith this side of glory. Listen to what Paul says in chapter 4 of this letter. He says, "We ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that just as you received us from you, how you ought to walk and please God, just as you're doing," he acknowledges the good and the faithfulness of the Thessalonians, but he says, "you do so more and more." And again, he says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need of anyone to write to you, for you yourselves know and have been taught by God to love one another. For indeed, this is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, do this more and more." This is what holy discontentment looks like. He acknowledges and rejoices in what the Lord is doing. At the same time, he is not content until Christ is fully formed in them. So in one sense, right now, we are accounted holy and blameless in God's sight because of the finished work of Jesus. Because of his work, his righteousness is accounted to us. God the Father sees us and sees the righteousness of Christ on our behalf. And because of this positional righteousness that we have before our God, Paul is saying, in light of this new identity that we have in Christ, as accounted perfectly righteous in God's sight, that we are now, throughout our lives, being conformed more and more into that righteousness, more and more blameless and holy by the work of God's Spirit within us. You see, positionally, we could not be more righteous before God's sight than we are right now, because that positional righteousness is based on the righteousness of Christ on our behalf. However, on this side of glory, we ourselves have not been perfected in that righteousness. We are always looking forward to a day when sin will be fully obliterated at the return of Christ. But for now, we strive forward like Paul with that holy discontentment, thankful for all the Lord is doing and has done, thankful that the Lord has made us righteous before him in Christ, and pleading with him to continue to mature us in the faith until we are fully matured when Christ returns or when we die and go home to glory. Therefore, we constantly push on. We constantly repent and turn to Jesus over and over again. And in so doing, we grow, most often very slowly, into that maturity of Christ. And so may this be an encouragement as you reflect on the joy of humility and maybe see how much humility you're lacking. The Holy Spirit is not done with you. He will finish the work that he has begun in you. So press forward. Don't lose heart. Continue to move forward with the powerful energy that he is working within you. And at the end of the day, don't take yourself too seriously. And so in closing, if you are hearing all this talk about the joy in Christ that defies circumstances, a joy that leads you to focus on God's glory and a love of God and others, and you've never seen this in your heart, maybe you know that you don't know the Lord. Maybe you think you know the Lord because you've professed faith at one time, but you don't see this deep joy in your heart. You've never experienced that joy. The good news is that none of us that have experienced this joy have mustered it up on our own. The scriptures say that just as the wind blows as it will, and nobody knows where it comes from or where it goes, so it is with those who are born of the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God that blows and makes the dead heart alive. So would you plead with the Lord this morning to change your heart? Would you, for the first time, recognize how desperate your situation is before a holy God whose wrath is ready to be poured out on you? And at the same time, his grace and love towards saving sinners just like you. Would you acknowledge your sin, feel the weight of it, and turn and see Jesus and his work to save sinners? And would your hope in life and death be found in him alone? Love you, church. Let us pray.